Let us go to the Lord in prayer.
Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for the word of God, which corrects us, which encourages us, which keeps us accurate and correct and seeking your glory and your truth. I pray we would be accurate to the text here. I pray you would be with me once again. Allow me to speak your truth and your words and understand them as accurately and correctly as possible, that we may rightly apply the word of God to our lives, to our thinking, to our hearts, and that we would seek to conform to your image as a result of what you have written. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, Matthew 24 begins. This is a significant section, as you know, and this is the last, shall we say, major dialogue chapter of Matthew. This is the last section of the book of Matthew where Christ goes to great lengths to effectively preach and or teach what is often called, in many cases, a discourse. And this is one such occasion of that. And after that, everything begins to go back to narrative. In other words, chapter 25 and down, we go back to what happens next, the crucifixion, the Last Supper, etc., the final events of Christ's earthly life before the cross. We concluded this rebuke against the Pharisees, this massive chapter, which is full of condemnation, it's full of rebuke, it's full of open calls against sin and evil within the heart. It ultimately boils down to a people who have been warned on multiple occasions to repent of their sin, to acknowledge Christ as King, to put aside their self-righteousness and their legalism, and even to, as we've seen recently, their violence against the people of God, and they can't do it, and they will not put it down. And this is the final warning, as it were. This is the last straw. This has culminated ultimately in their willingness, as we'll see, to hate Jesus to such a degree that they're prepared to kill his messengers and his prophets and himself. And that's seen in the final words of chapter 23, which is this idea that he is leaving. He will not return. You will not see him again. Now, before I get too much further, I wish to preface what we're about to do in chapter 24 with, shall we say, for lack of a better term, a survey of what we're going to get into in this chapter. And this is a very involved chapter. There's a lot going on, and I'm sure if you've read ahead, you know that this is a chapter upon which a great deal of certain doctrines may sit. So before we get into this, and before we read into chapter 24, and we're going to be here for a while, it is important that we understand this chapter is invested in a great deal of prophetic understanding. We're looking to the future in chapter 24, at least in the future in 30 AD. We're looking in a very careful study of the context, and the wording is going to determine what this chapter means. This chapter has been misused out of context on quite a few occasions. We find some statements about the return of Christ and when he comes back in his second coming. You'll find statements about the temple and its destruction, which we know is not quite the same as the return of Christ. We'll find all kinds of discussions about what is this chapter mean and many of these cryptic sayings that are prophetic. He's looking to the future. This requires us to do a little bit of the stuff that we would be doing if we were doing Revelation, which is understanding prophecy. So this is where he looks to the future, and it is critical that we understand the opening verses, shall we say, at least as best to our ability. And I'm going to start with just the opening two verses. As you have seen, and you can read down through this chapter, and you'll see a lot of it goes way beyond this, but the very opening verses are quite simple. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, we already know this from the previous chapter. He is done with the Pharisees. He's rebuked them. This is the last kind of final warning they get. He exits the temple, and this is Herod's temple, and this is going to matter. And I'll go ahead and lay a couple of my cards on the table. A lot of this chapter is going to depend upon our understanding of the temple, both the building of it and the ceremonies around it, and to a degree, the history of what happens to it. And for this, I'm going to be relying on some extra biblical historians that you probably have heard before, such as Josephus and Philo, are going to be critical to what happens here. And I wish to be clear about this. When they leave the temple, we're talking about Herod's temple. We're talking about the giant, almost monstrous construction that took roughly 50 years to build, which is actually quite, that's a quick build time in ancient times. That was an accelerated build time. And I know I've showed this to you before, but this is kind of the general computer-generated rendition of it. Obviously, we'll never know for sure, but we do know, generally speaking, this is the model that they used, and this is because this model's the tabernacle. So if you remember the tabernacle's design has three layers, right? You have the holy area that you can go into, and you can offer sacrifice, and the priests will go there. That's the courtyard. That's what you see right here, actually. It would be actually the small one right here. Then there's the holy area. The holy area is reserved for the Levites alone. Only Levite priests can walk into the holy area. The table of the showbread is there. The candle with seven heads is there. And there's another incense altar there. And then obviously inside this building, way down in there, in fact, I believe I have it renditioned here, is the Holy of Holies, where sits the Ark of the Covenant. Or at this point in time, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to reside. In other words, this is a massive building. So you look here, this massive area is just for the Gentiles alone. Okay, Gentiles can come in here, pagans, Greeks, Syrians, doesn't matter. Regular old people, doesn't really matter how your relationship with God is. You can come in here, you can, as we've seen, apparently set up shop and do business. You can offer sacrifices to some degree, or you can rather, what typically happened, you can pay someone who is in good standing with God, a Levite or a Jew, to go and offer some sacrifice for you, but you can't go in yourself. They can proxy it for you, but that's about it. That's how priesthood works. This was a massive piece of work that took, it was actually fairly new. It was finished only about 100 years, it began construction 100 years less than when Christ was born. So about 100 BC is when Herod's line began construction of this. And as we know, Herod at this time, this is not the Herod that killed the children. This is Herod, I don't believe this is Antipas, but this is the second of the three Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament. And he was known to be quite the architect. He was someone who was not of the line of David, but he took a great deal of inspiration from Roman and Greek buildings. You know, you would go to Athens or Rome, and you'd see these massive Colosseums and Parthenons and things of massive construction. He said, I like that stuff. I'm going to put that in Jerusalem. And the temple was in a great deal of disrepair at this time. In fact, we'll come back to this in a minute. Morris puts it this way. He says, there were some very large stones in the temple Herod built. Josephus says in one place they measured 25 cubits in length. If you remember a cubit, when you see it in the Bible, that is the measurement from your forearm to your shoulder. That's your, I forget what this bone is, but that was the closest standardized measurement they had. There's no measuring tapes. There's no there's plumb lines, and that's about all they've got in this time. That was the, so 25 cubits in length is pretty sizable, 8 in height and 12 in width. And another, he gives the dimensions as 45 by 6. So that's a massive piece of work. This would be a stone bigger than this room we're standing in. This historian is prone to some exaggeration, but even allowing for that, these stones were evidently remarkable enough to merit a comment. In any case, the temple was a beautiful building with its white marble and gold overlays. There's a rabbinic comment, he who has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building. So, to kind of set the stage and understand what happens here, it's roughly 100 to 80 BC prior to Christ that you have the end of the second temple period. So if you recall our history, Solomon's temple is destroyed by Babylon, and the Babylonians come in and basically raise the temple to the ground. And the second temple is the temple that they build once they return from the dispersion. And I believe this is the temple of Ezra. And this is the temple that was built, and it was maintained to some degree. And as time went on, surprise, surprise, it fell into some amount of disrepair. And Herod kind of begins the big building project to fix it. In fact, Sproul talks about it right here. No Jew in Jesus' time could imagine that the temple could be destroyed. Of course, an earlier temple, Solomon's temple, had been destroyed by the Babylonians, but it was rebuilt following the Babylonian exile at the end of the 6th century BC. However, the temple never had the same degree of splendor as Solomon's temple. By the end of the 1st century BC, it was in disrepair. So King Herod the Great launched a rebuilding program that lasted 46 years. Herod is perhaps most famous for his architectural genius. Apparently, he was quite the engineer. He took personal pride in building this massive mega temple, which included the refurbishing, strengthening, and expansion of the temple. And as a result of his efforts, if there was any building on the face of the earth that was deemed impregnable in the first century, it was the temple in Jerusalem. No one could conceive that such a magnificent building could be demolished to such an extent that not one stone of it was left upon another. So to this end, as you can see here, and we know this to be historical, this temple was built like a fortress. This is bigger than most castles in Europe. This was a massive monstrosity of construction built out of solid stone. We don't know this is the way that the temple was built in this particular time, but we know that in this day and age, at the height of Roman architectural genius, they were experts at laying stone in such a way, and I should have put a slide of it here, where you would push two massive stones together and you'd actually put a stone tie in between them to bind them together to make it so you can't just kick bricks and stones out of this building. In other words, they were experts at masonry. They knew how to bind all the stones perfectly together with more than just mortar and fasten out a certain fasteners to the stone so that this thing was built like a beast. Tanks could not roll this thing down. Massive walls were put in place to keep this thing. And as we'll find out, especially as this chapter progresses, this thing did in fact, especially in AD 70, double as a fortress. It was a fortress. It was built to be defensible. It was built to be impregnable. You could station soldiers and palace guards in here. No one is getting into this thing unless you have unmatched firepower. So for Christ to say not a single stone of this giant monstrosity was left is a statement that we can't even grasp anymore because it's gone. We don't even know what exists. In fact, you can even see the comparison, right? This is just a football field. Multiple football fields alone would just fit in the center of this temple. This thing was designed to be huge beyond belief. The fact that Herod built this in the time frame that he did is a wonder in and of itself on the ancient world. So, this is huge. Now, I want to pause for just a minute from talking about the temple and look at a few other things. So, we see that Christ gives you this statement. He says the temple is going to be thrown down. Not a single stone is going to be left on another. It's thrown down. And then you get down to verse 3 of this chapter as we keep going. And you'll see, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" You just gave this massive statement. Christ wows them by saying, nothing's going to be left of this wonder of the world. It's going to be reduced to dust. And the disciples say, when is that going to happen? When will these things be? When will there be the and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? This is critical that we understand what's happening here. Three different questions are asked of the disciples in private, and all of them are not the same. This is critical to understanding this chapter. You have the first question they ask. This is actually three questions in one. The first one being, when is this going to happen? When is the temple going to be completely leveled? That's the first question they ask. Then you'll note the connecting particle and what is the sign of your coming? This is different. When the temple will be raised is very different from when Christ returns. These are two separate questions being asked at this point. They have two different answers. And the end of the age is their final question. This one's a little more difficult to interpret because we have to determine if the end of the age is the old covenant age or the new covenant age. If they're saying the end of the age of the old covenant, the end of the age of the temple, the end of the age of the Jewish nation in that particular regard, is that the end of this age that they're asking about, or is it the end of the age of the church that they're asking about, the return of Christ? I tend to lead towards the latter, but I'm going to save that card for a minute because a lot of that's going to be determined by the answer he gives you in the rest of the paragraph. But for now, note that they're asking multiple questions which have multiple answers. We know we can assume fairly well, fairly logically, without dipping too much into heresy, that Christ did not return in 70 AD. He has not returned yet. The sign of his coming has not returned. We know when will these things be. So there is a degree to which these require different answers, these questions. And these are two very different and separate events. When is the end of the age and when is AD 70 and the destruction of the temple? Much of this chapter is going to vary based on the answer he gives. He will give you some discussion about when these things are going to happen, when the Romans are going to come,
Titus is going to come and he's going to wipe out the temple and pretty much all of Jerusalem. And he gives you discussion about that in chapter 24. He also gives you other discussion about the end of the age. And I'm convinced that there are certain parts of this chapter that you cannot interpret in AD 70. There are sections that force us to some degree for looking for the return of Christ, which, without going into preterism and partial preterism and the discussions of the end times, involve the fact that Christ has not come back yet. So he's talking about something that hasn't occurred. But we're going to hold on to all of that. I'm trying to do more of a survey today because it is more critical that we understand all of these questions. And then, before we even get to those questions, what raises the questions, which is the destruction of the temple. And this is a centerpiece of this chapter. The destruction of the temple is of great import to the disciples for obvious reasons. That would be like me telling you that the pyramids of Giza or the Vatican would be torn down in a few days' time to the point where you can't even see it anymore. It would be a massive statement. It would be a prophetic, divine statement. And he says, not a single stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. What is often, again, as I know I noted last week, overlooked, is the very first words of the chapter. Jesus left the temple and was going away. This is critical. Jesus is not just walking out in a huff because he's mad at the Pharisees. He is departing from the Jewish temple. This is God quite literally, physically leaving his home in the midst of them. This is departing when he makes it clear at the end of chapter 23, I tell you, you will not see me again. He's saying God is no longer in this temple. He's not in the Holy of Holies. He does not dwell here anymore. God has left the Pharisees and those like them to their own devices. As he states in verse 38, your house is being returned to you empty. You can have this stone brick house. It had no longer houses God. It is just a house that is yours to do with what you wish for the next couple years that you get to have it. It is an empty house. This is a massive statement. This is the end of 1,500 years of the presence of God being within his people, leading back all the way to Moses' tabernacle. God has dwelt physically, literally. You could go and look at a building that God was supposed to dwell in with his people. And at this moment, at the end of chapter 23, God leaves. His people. He's gone. He's not going to deal with this anymore at the end of all these condemnations. And so he leaves the temple. That's critical that we understand that. The second thing we need to understand is that the disciples are, ironically, very impressed with this temple. He says the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And we say, why did they do that? They've been in this temple more than once at this point. They clearly know of this temple. Every Jewish child has been near this temple to some degree when they make the great pilgrimage for Passover. So the disciples are still wowed by the impressiveness of this temple as we're deriving, or I'm deriving, from the cross references. You can find this same story in the same exact wording found in two places in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark 13 and Luke 21. Mark 13 is pretty straightforward. You go look at Mark 13, he says pretty much the same thing. They came out of the temple. One of the disciples said, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and wonderful buildings. This is a great, impressive art. You think of the reasons that people go to Times Square. That's a bad example. I don't know. Pick something massive. The pyramids, the Colosseum. You see something huge, the Sphinx. They say, look how cool this is. It's huge. It's massive. It took hundreds and thousands of men to build this giant stone monstrosity, this construction. They're impressed. You go and see something massive that man has built to this day, and you can be pretty impressed. You can go look at the great, the Empire State Building and the Statue of Liberty, and you'll be impressed. Look how wonderful it looks. Men like to look at the impression that men can build. And we clearly see the disciples are impressed. We see it also in Luke 21. And while they're speaking of the temple, how adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things you see, the days will come when there will not be one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down. You'll note, ironically, in Mark's section, they say, look how big the buildings are, the stones, the buildings, right? The massive construction of it. Even football fields would sit in just the center aspect of the temple, let alone the court of the Gentiles. They're interested in the impressive size of it. Luke 21 says it has noble adornment. We're talking precious stones, gold overlays. This is something where Herod spared no expense. He built not just a massive building, he built a gorgeous building. He overlaid it with gold. He infested it with precious stones, were imprinted into even the gates of it.
And it was very rich. It wasn't just a massive empty stone building. It was rich in its display. And we're going to be reading a fair amount of Josephus as we read through this chapter. And he tells us a lot of gold was in this temple. It was very rich. It was wealthy for a number of reasons. And so we know this to be true, and we do this even to this day. You may go and enjoy looking at the giant things that human beings can build on this planet, and they are capable of building massive things. We can look at all the wonders of the world and see those things. You can go look at huge bridges and skyscrapers, even ancient things. You think of cathedrals that took hundreds of years to build that still stand in Europe for the Roman Catholic or not, for the glory of God. Anything that we put up when we build or construct that Christ tells us here, as impressive as it may be, is very easily destroyed. It can be wiped out in a matter of decades, and overnight, in fact, as we're going to see here. This is one of the first things we're going to have to take from this passage, is just very generally speaking, without even getting into the religiosity and the changing of the covenant and the destruction of the temple and all that signifies, is one is that there's nothing man builds on this planet that lasts. Nothing. Your house, your home, your cars, your land, big cities, skyscrapers, bridges, all of this will be leveled eventually, one way or another. If it's not leveled by the slow marching of time, it will be leveled by fire, one way or another. And he note the emphatic statement that is laid out there when he says, well, in Matthew, I'm turning back to Matthew, truly I say to you, not a stone upon another. This isn't just saying it's all going to be ripped down or all this will disappear. He takes the time, and Christ does not make mistakes, to say not a single stone will be left on another. This isn't just your temple will be ruined. Your temple will be burned down or destroyed. This is a stone structure. It doesn't burn. At least the interior would burn, and we'll see this as we go. It does burn. Some of it burns. But in order to truly eradicate this temple, people have to go out of their way to deliberately yank stone by stone every part of the wall down. This is deliberate and systematic destruction. This isn't just it caught fire one day and most of it burned down. This is people worked, hundreds of people worked together to rip every single systematic block out of the wall. So you can't even see it anymore. This is designed destruction. Now, for here, I'm going to stop and do a little bit of a history lesson. And we're going to be doing a little bit of history, a lot of history, throughout this chapter. Josephus is perhaps who I'm going to rely on most, and you've probably heard his name before. He is perhaps the only eyewitness historian, reliably, that we have of the actual events of AD 70. There are other historical accounts. You can read Philo. You can see other cases where a lot of this happened. But Josephus is the one who actually was there and had an eyewitness account, and he watched it happen firsthand. And he tells you, and you can read his famous book, The Wars of the Jews, Josephus' account of what happened. And so to give you, I'm going to try and summarize as much as I can. After the church is founded, after Christ ascends, and there's a great deal of unrest in the Jewish nation, not only due to Christendom, but due to the continuing oppression of the Romans. At one point, to fund their wars, the Roman general, I believe it's Titus, asks for the gold in the temple. He asks for the temple to be taxed. So this is a massive blasphemous statement from the pagan Romans to come in and say, we're going to dip into your church coffers and take what we want to fund our wars. As you can imagine, that didn't go over very well. The Jews are incensed, they're outraged, and they openly revolt against the Romans. And this is not the first revolt against the Romans they've had. They put down some smaller rebellions, but this is such a degree larger and more significant. And it's also important to bear in mind, they've kind of earned a reputation at this point in the Roman Empire as being that one little pesky nation that just won't sit down and listen. They keep revolting. They won't behave. They won't accept any other gods. They won't bow down to Jupiter or the emperor or Zeus, and they keep revolting. And so we're seeing a point where the Romans are fed up with this. They're sick and tired of dealing with these people. This little tiny pesky seaside nation just will not shut up, and they will not stop revolting. So Titus, the Roman general, is sent by, first it's Nero. Nero is the one who issues the initial order, and eventually he gets deposed and becomes Vespasian. Neither of them were good men. They were miserable, hateful emperors. They are there to institute control. They dispatch General Titus to Judea with the orders to systematically wipe out the Jewish people to the complete degree that they will never return. That were his orders.
and he was sent to wipe out Jerusalem. And he does. I'm going to summarize. I'm skipping chapters of Josephus here, and we're going to do this. Jerusalem's a tough nut to crack. They learned that in the Crusades. It sits in the middle of a desert, and you have to feed armies for long periods of time. And this is a day and age when the fastest way to wipe out a city, I say the fastest in tongue-in-cheek because it was siege. You besiege the city, especially in a desert. They have to cart food and water in from the outside country. If I surround your city with an army, you're going to eventually starve. I'll just starve you out in the desert city that you live in. But the walls are massive. The temple is like another fortress inside the fortress. It has a multi-level fortress. It's going to be a ridiculously hard city to break. Josephus tells us, as far as he's aware, that the siege took 2 years to completely go from setting up the siege all the way down to its final days and the final destruction. So imagine living in a city for 2 years of being slowly bled to death with food and water. And it was horrible. It was miserable. It was terrifying. And we're going to read about it quite extensively in chapter 24 of the horrors of the Roman siege machine. So Titus besieges the city. He does it, in fact, actually at great cost to himself, because he also has to maintain massive desert supply lines. He forces them into starvation. He learns, and Josephus records at great length, that human beings that are starved for months turn into animals. They are miserable people. Everyone has morality until the food disappears from your children's mouths and you become animals overnight. He records at great lengths, and we're going to read about it, unfortunately. He tells us it was a miserable, evil, and grim siege, how eventually factions break out in the city. The zealots, the Jews that are called the zealots faction, they are the ones that initiated the revolt. They're the ones that are here fighting off the Romans. They start to take power even as the city breaks down into factionalism. There's a faction of the Jewish people in the city that want to just turn over to the Romans and at least eat and survive. And they are systematically killed by the zealot faction. They start killing off their own people to maintain their siege. Eventually, Titus does break a hole in the actual walls of the city. And everyone that revolts retreats into the temple. The temple is their last fortress. They can survive in the temple. They can live in the walls. Even if he takes the court of the Gentiles, he still has to break the final nut, which is the holy place, the sanctuary. And it says he just records that they're holed up in there for 3 to 4 months, just inside that building, in the Holy of Holies. Or not the Holy of Holies, but the inner courtyard. And Titus has to take months just to break that down because it was so ridiculously well defended. The Jews resorted to killing each other and cutting each other open to get food. They would kill women and children out of their own madness and starvation. They began, in fact, he tells us, the horrors. They would melt down their own artifacts. They eventually went, at the worst part of the siege, they would go into the temple and start melting down the gold to forge weapons because they were running low on supplies. So they start burning their own holy artifacts to manufacture weapons of war. Eventually, it says, even the Roman centurions were so disgusted by watching the siege and seeing what the Jews were doing to each other that they would just go out of their way to burn parts of the temple against Titus's own orders. Random soldiers would go out of their way just to spite them, just to burn sections of the temple down just because they hated them, out of pure spite, even though Titus commands them not to. When the temple finally fell, it was completely and systematically destroyed. Titus has put up with these people for 2 to 3 years, watched them rip each other apart in madness of starvation, and has been sustaining an army in the desert for a long time at the orders of Emperor Vespasian. And this is what he says. This is Josephus, The Wars of the Jews, Book 7. Now, as many as the army had no more people to slay or plunder, so he tells us, once they finally broke down the Holy of Holies section, the last couple Jews remaining revolting in there, they slaughter them. They kill them all. There is no mercy shown. And there's great plunder to be had, because there remain none to be the objects of their fury, for they have not spared any, had there remained any other work to be done. So in other words, it says they were so furious and so sick and tired of these Jewish revolters that they were angry enough to slay and to plunder every one of them. Caesar then gave orders, so this came from Rome, that they should demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of its greatest eminency. That is, so he's talking about the city walls here. These are big towers that were built on the outer city walls. Phasaelus, Hippicus, and Merim. And so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side, this wall was spared in order to afford the camp for such as were to lie in garrison. So apparently they left part of the wall up to live in the shade, to stay in the shade. They could shade the army there. But and to this day, we assume, we can't know this for sure, but we believe that's what is the Wailing Wall, or the foundations of the Wailing Wall are part of that wall to this day, the one they did leave standing. As all the towers were spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified which the Roman valor had subdued. In other words, the emperor said, you leave the biggest part of the wall up and the biggest towers and this biggest section so that when other people come, they can see what the Romans are capable of. They can reduce this city to ashes, but leave this big part standing to show you how big it was, except we leveled it. But all for the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing to make those that came hither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and a mighty fame among all mankind. So Josephus tells us the goal of the Romans wasn't just winning, it was annihilation. It was the total destruction. And you can read about this, and I encourage you to do so. After the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a couple holdout fortresses that survived into the countryside. Masada is probably the most famous one, where the Roman centurions had to finally wipe out a couple of the mountain fortresses on the outer edges of Judea. And the same thing happened. You can imagine it was brutal. It was a siege. They eventually reached a point where they started killing each other just to avoid defeat. This was a miserable, hateful end for this nation. This was, well, I say the end. We know it's not the full end, but it was a end for such a people that rejected Christ. And Christ tells them, this temple, this whole construction, which was designed to glorify God, right, be this massive statement of magnificence of the glory of God. The Holy of Holies is here. The Ark of the Covenant's here. We overlaid the walls in gold. We built this for the glory of God because he dwells among us and he is with us and we are his people. Not a single stone of it remains. Not only speaks to the utter destruction and God's wrath against the Jewish people, but the total and complete leaving of the temple. He doesn't just leave the temple. The temple is gone. There is no temple. God does no longer dwell in a building because the building is such destroyed to such a point where they are ordered to level. If the rock exists above the level, what is ground level, that rock must go. So, this is also a difficult chapter to read because it foretells what happens to those who reject Christ. The destruction of the temple shows the consequences of rejecting the Son of God. Emperor Titus is their scourge, or General Titus, excuse me. Without Jesus as their Lord, it doesn't matter how great and grand your churches are. It doesn't matter how massive your buildings may be. It doesn't matter how many laws you can keep or how many sacrifices it can offer. You can build cathedrals overlaid in gold. But if Christ is not there, it's going to burn down. It's going to be burned down to a degree that it will be lost out of memory. The sad story of the destruction of Jerusalem is a very gruesome tale. And we'll see some pieces of it as we read through this chapter. And Josephus tells us in his eyewitness account, this is the final culmination of a people who said to Moses 1,500 years ago, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. That's what they promised Moses on the Mount Sinai 1,500 years ago. And this is the end of that. This is what happens. This is the end of the story of the Old Covenant. It demonstrates that they can seek God if they want, and they can pretend goodness. They can showcase their righteousness. They might even be some pretty nice people. They might even be happy people. They can completely, however, miss the point of their temple and why God dwells there. It also shows that the power of man's construction, even to glorify God, means nothing if it is not rooted in the gospel and in godliness. And I'm talking about true, genuine godliness. I'm not talking about fake Pharisee godliness. In other words, you can build massive, I think the most famous one is the German one in Cologne, right? The giant cathedral that is built. It took 400 years for the Roman Catholics to build a cathedral in Cologne. This would be like me setting a stone for building the foundation for a cathedral that I know my grandchildren might finish. And it's still there, and I should have put a picture up here. It's massive. It's unbelievable in scope. It was designed and built by the Roman Catholics in, I think, 900 AD for the glory of God. Right. It's huge. It's grandiose. You walk in this thing and it's bigger than football fields. It means absolutely nothing If God and Christ and the gospel are not there, and the church of God does not dwell in it, it means nothing. You can build huge structures that are designed to awe the viewer. You can build these massive temples or buildings to force us or force other people to look and say, look how great they were. Look how God dwelt among them. And none of it matters. If you do not trust in Christ to save you from your sins and your nature, it doesn't matter how big the cathedral is. It's a pile of rocks at the end of the day. To this day, I've kind of wondered about that. I've thought to myself, why do Protestants typically build ugly churches? We don't build cathedrals. We don't. Catholics build cathedrals. They build Vaticans. They build huge, massive, beautiful structures. We like to build 2x6 buildings. We build small buildings. And the idea of it is we build practical buildings to demonstrate the simplicity of our faith. You don't need grandiose buildings to worship the Lord, as opposed to the great gaudy constructions of the Roman Catholics. And that's why, ironically, even to this day, the further you go to Germany and you go north, the church has become Protestant because of Martin Luther, right? It went north. He went into Sweden. It went to Scandinavia. You go to Denmark and you'll see small churches. You'll see little buildings. You won't see, the further south you go into Italy, you see the big ones. You see big, grand structures. Because the Protestants did understand the building is nothing. The building doesn't matter. The building is going to get burned down one day. The building will be replaced. Now, the second thing we can realize, and based on that, is that you do not need a grand temple to know Christ or to worship him. I wish to hopefully read this chapter not so much with the sad story of the end of the old covenant, which it is, but also with the realization that it was replaced with the new covenant. This temple was torn down because these people rejected Christ. Let me be clear. But this temple was also torn down because the ultimate goal of looking at this and seeing the old covenant is that we in the New Testament should realize you don't have to have a temple to be near God. You are the temple of God. It doesn't matter how many stones you put in place. God exists above and outside any human construction. David was told that in 2 Samuel, right? In 2 Samuel, this is that section where the Lord has been in his tabernacle, in his tent, very temporary building. It's moved from place to place to demonstrate the wanderingness of the Israelites. David's the first one to, when he takes the throne, he establishes his rule. He's the first one to stand up and say, we should build a temple. We should build a stationary, big, grand building for the Lord in Jerusalem. We should do it. We should build the first temple and put away the tabernacle. And as he says, I dwell in a house of cedar. I have a really nice house, but the ark of God dwells out there in a tent in the shepherd's fields. And then Nathan said to the king, go do that is all in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, this is ironic. You can wonder how the prophet, apparently the prophet doesn't always speak divinely because he was corrected that night. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build me a house to dwell in? Have I not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling? In all the places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The Lord says, I did not ask for no temple. I did not require a house of cedar. I did not require a house of stone. The tabernacle was his command. There's a lot that could be implied about this, and I'm reaching here to imply the fact that the temple ultimately was never the will of God, though he tolerates it and he ordains it in his sovereign will, but the goal was never that there was a structure that was the central stationary place of God. And David was the first one, even for was the first to initiate the idea that there should be one central place where God physically dwells with us. But we know the New Testament truth, which is the reason this temple was torn down is because you no longer need a temple. Paul knows this in 1 Corinthians. He says, you are God's temple. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? Here he's talking about the profaning and destruction of the body, but he makes it very clear that the reason that you should take your body physically and spiritually seriously is because God dwells in you. It's not your property anymore. You don't get to do with it whatever you wish. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and this could not be clearer, you are that temple. You are the temple. Even dating back beyond David, there was never Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was no structure. There was no building. There was no stone put in place that would be the house of God. God dwelt with them, God dwelt near them, and God dwelt in them. And he certainly, we must be clear, there is certainly significance to the temple, and we can't discount that. You can read the Old Testament and see that God did indeed physically dwell in that temple, and that his presence did come to that temple, especially at Solomon's commendation, or the inauguration of Solomon, where God does physically enter that temple. And there was a significance to the tabernacle for that reason. God dwelt between the cherubim on top of the ark. He dwelt there where the high priest alone would see him once a year. There is a significance to that that we can't discount. But we know in the new covenant, the purpose is that you no longer need a building to worship the Lord in. We are that temple. We should understand that it is holy. We should understand it should be kept holy. We should understand that it is a deep privilege and joy to know that God dwells physically within his people. He does not need temples made by hands. So, I'm just going to stop with that for now. We're going to get into the more prophetic stuff in coming weeks. But this is important and it matters that we understand a big part of it is there's a significant change of what it defines temple throughout this chapter. The temple was destroyed because in spite of its perceived holiness, they rejected Christ. And the wrath of God against his own people does showcase that in AD 70. We'll be reading about that extensively. But we know ultimately the temple resides within ourselves as we are the body of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you and praise you that you do not dwell in stone buildings or wood structures or anything man can build that will burn away one day, but that we are flesh and blood, your temple, that you dwell within our hearts and minds, you rule over our hearts and minds, and that we submit to you and we preserve the temple. I pray, Lord, that we be reminded of the great joy and privilege it is to house God literally within our beings, and that we would do so with reverence, we would do so with godliness, do so with humility as you change us from the inside out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.